In the Christian world, there are many signs that spiritual gifts are becoming the topic of conversation. Agreeing with the Apostle Paul that there's got to be cliques among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized, as recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9, it's very important that the issues and the ramifications of the study of charisma be biblically understood and appreciated. This is especially true, and note this, when we see that such non-Christian cults such as Mormonism and Christian Science are manifesting so-called gifts of the Holy Spirit, and they are claiming thereby to be entitled to lay claim to the authority of Christianity, to be, in effect, Christian organizations. Now, herein lies the untold story of the charisma, the spiritual gift of grace, and the cults and the occult of our day. Now, the New Testament speaks of certain gifts which have been bestowed by God, the Holy Spirit, upon the Church of Christ. In Romans 12, for instance, it's mentioned that each member of the church or body of Christ possesses different gifts according to the grace that is given to us. In Ephesians 4, Paul further writes that God gave gifts to men. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which I'm sure all of us are familiar with, the apostle says, concerning spiritual gifts, I don't want you to be in ignorance. In other words, spiritual gifts are important. They're an unusual type of gift. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the inspired writer said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Please notice that the gifts of the Holy Spirit come according to the will of God. They do not come by trying to whoop up God or call down the Spirit. The gifts of the Holy Spirit come according to God's own will. Obviously, in this particular context, the Word of God is speaking of the distribution of what are known as spiritual gifts, which were given by God through the Holy Spirit according to His will. Now, in Romans chapter 12, we've seen how there are different types of gifts, and they were given to the Church of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 mentions other types of gifts. We are not talking about this. Paul is mentioning specifically in 1 Corinthians 12 spiritual gifts, supernatural gifts, charisma, the gifts of grace. Now, there are many other passages in the Scripture which indicate that God has bestowed gifts upon His church, which differ in nature and purpose from others. And these are designated as the charisma. And they were intended by God the Holy Spirit to uniquely edify and to strengthen and build up the church in its witness for Christ. In a day and age in which the church is weak and powerless, I think it's important for us to understand that there is a source of power available. Quite interesting to me that D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, recognized this. And in a little book, which is entitled Secret Power, Mr. Moody said something of great importance. Said Moody, and I'm quoting now, I want to call to your attention another fact. I believe today that though Christian men and women have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, yet He is not dwelling within them in power. In other words, God has a great many sons and daughters without power. Now, that does not come from a Pentecostal theologian. That does not come from somebody who could be designated as neo-Pentecostal or as a member of the so-called charismatic movement. That comes from Dwight Lyman Moody. And he's talking about the fact that there are people who have the Spirit of God dwelling within them, but there's something missing. There's power missing in their lives. Moody went on to say something else. Then the Holy Spirit in us is one thing, and the Holy Spirit on us is another. And talking about preaching and converting people to Christ, Moody said there is no use in attempting to do God's work without God's power. A man working without the Holy Ghost upon him is losing his time after all. So we are not going to lose anything if we tarry till we get this power. This is the object of true service, to wait on God, to tarry till we receive this power for witness bearing. Now Moody not only said that, but he went one step further, referring to Acts chapter 4, verse 31. Those who had been filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, Moody comments in the same vein in Acts 4, 31. And he says, "The fact is, we are leaky vessels, and we have to keep right under the fountain all the time to keep full of Christ and to have a fresh supply. I believe this is a mistake a great many of us are making. We are trying to do God's work with the grace God gave us 10 years ago. We are trying to do God's work with the grace God gave us 10 years ago." Moody said, "Do you want to be effective in winning souls for Christ? Here's one of the world's greatest evangelists. What are you supposed to do? Get under the fountain." What's the fountain? Jesus said, "He that believeth in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water that will bubble up to everlasting life." He was speaking of the Holy Spirit, who was not yet given because he was not yet glorified. And when the Spirit came, the power of God was unleashed in the world. And throughout church history, Christians in general have recognized these gifts in one form or another. Great minds of Protestant theology, such as Calvin and Luther and Wesley, held that spiritual gifts are a definite part of the inheritance of all true Christians. Certainly, these gifts of grace existed in the early church. And there are no irrefutable logical or theological reasons for our supposing that they were not intended to exist in either greater or lesser measure so long as the church would endure upon the earth. The Apostle Paul makes this quite clear when he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these work that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." Paul not only announces that there are spiritual gifts manifested by the Holy Spirit, but he teaches that there are varieties of gifts, verse 4, that there are varieties of service, verse 5, that there are varieties of workings concerning these gifts, verse 6, and that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to profit the entire church or body of Christ, verse 7. I will never forget, in my own life and ministry, having an experience with the Holy Spirit that brought me up short. In fact, I think about it every time I encounter someone who belongs to the Mormon Church. A few years ago, in the town that I live in New Jersey, I happened to enter the post office one day where I had lent a copy of my book, The Maze of Mormonism, to a man who worked there behind the desk. And as I walked in, he said, "I'm enjoying reading your book." I said, "Oh, I'm delighted." And he said, "Incidentally, did you know that the Mormons have moved into town?" And I said, "No, I didn't." He said, "Yes, they've got a house up on such and such a street." I said, "That's interesting." And we chatted for a couple of minutes. And I was standing there with my back to the door. And as I was looking at some mail that I had in my hand, all of a sudden, I began to feel very peculiar. And I began to feel as if I were being suffocated. And I began to feel terrible pressure inside me. Something was disturbing me. Something was irritating me. And I didn't know what it was. And a voice behind me said, "Could you give me the mail in box such and such?" And then it accelerated more and more and more. I turned around. There was a young fellow standing there looking just like everybody else. And I wheeled around to the man behind the desk and I said, "Do you remember a moment ago we were talking?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Well..." And he looked up at this fellow, and he said, "Good God!" He said, "Yes!" And I turned around to this man, and I said, "Which church? Utah or Reorganized?" And he said, "What?" I said, "Which one do you belong to?" He said, "Utah." "But how did you know?" I said, "That you wouldn't believe, but I know. and I talked to him for a moment. This man behind the counter was shaking when the Mormon missionary left. And the postmaster came out, who was a Christian, and he said, "Frank, do you know what just happened?" He said, "A Mormon missionary walked in here and his back was turned, and the man was talking to me, and he knew." And Frank said, "That comes under 1 Corinthians chapter 12. To some, the discerning of the spirits." There was an alien spirit in that room, and I knew it. Now, nobody has to tell me about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I have seen the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I knew. And nobody tapped me on the shoulder, or nobody gave me any Kreskin telepathy, and nobody tried to tell me about parapsychological explanations or thought waves. God, the Holy Spirit, told me there was evil in that room. And I knew it. And I identified it. That has happened to me on other occasions. I know what the Scripture means when it says, to some, the discerning of the Spirit. Now, Paul goes on in this same context, other things, and to declare that all these manifestations are from the same Spirit and are manifested through the one body, through the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, in recent years, some theologians have found it fashionable to maintain that the gifts of the Spirit ceased with the apostolic era. But from the standpoint of sound exegesis involving context and comparative textual analysis on the subject, such a position is, so far as I'm concerned, purely speculative and is unwarranted by the biblical and historical evidence on hand. It was Benjamin B. Warfield, the great Presbyterian theologian from Princeton, in his book Counterfeit Miracles, who furnished most of the material later used by almost all those who are against the concept of the perpetuity of spiritual gifts in the Christian church. Warfield was appalled by the abuses of the Irvingite movement, which manifested spiritual gifts and later abused them. Utilizing the great weight of his office as a theological seminary professor and one of the great minds of the Christian church, Warfield mounted a full-scale assault against charisma. And when Moody and Spurgeon and other noted evangelicals of the 19th century followed his lead and accepted his criticisms of charismatic abuses, the gifts of the Holy Spirit were seldom mentioned except negatively. The conspiracy of silence had indeed begun. Warfield had succeeded in silencing most of those who championed the manifestation of charisma in our era of church history. I think that what had taken place can be summed up in a classic cliche. The baby had been thrown out with the bathwater. One risked theological suicide to even suggest that 1 Corinthians 12 was relevant for Christians anymore. Benjamin Warfield canonized the anti-charismatic data. And the Scripture is very clear on this point. We could go on and give a great deal of information. But let's look at some of the things which are said on the subject of opposition to spiritual gifts. One of the chief objections to the gifts of the Holy Spirit being operative in the Christian church was based, and still is based, upon 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, if you take your Bibles and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, incidentally, how many of you brought your Bibles here tonight? Good. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. You'll notice that we are told that love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they will fail. Whether there be tongues, they will cease. Literally, the Greek says they'll come to a dead stop. Whether there be knowledge, it will vanish away. Now, if we take this verse to mean that the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy have ceased, which is precisely what we are being asked to do, it must also follow logically from the context that the gift of knowledge has also disappeared. Now, if this is so, we must explain in some other way the obvious manifestation of this gift of knowledge in the lives and ministries of the great giants of the Christian church throughout the ages, including Dr. Warfield. And this is not an easy task. Some who would do away with spiritual gifts for our age cite 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10. To vindicate their position. The apostle wrote, "When that which is perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away. Please circle the word perfect in your Bible. In the Greek it means complete. When that which is complete has come, that which is in part or partial will be done away. These brethren insist that this verse refers not to the termination of the gifts at the second advent of Jesus Christ, which is the classical interpretation, but instead to either the completion of the New Testament canon or the apostolic era itself. Consequently, they conclude that it was unnecessary for the charisma or the gifts of grace to continue. I maintain that this is a very weak assumption, unsupported and in fact contradicted by the context and the language of the chapter. While it is true that love is the fulfillment, yes, the consummation of all spiritual gifts, it is not stated, nor is it implied that love is given to supersede the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But rather, it is maintained that the gifts are to be exercised in love and in accordance with God's commands. This is a far cry from assigning the arbitrary interpretation in verse 10 to the New Testament canon or the apostolic age, a thought entirely foreign to the Greek in the context. The late Dr. A.J. Gordon, a gifted servant of our Lord, once made a very important observation on this subject. I'm sure you know that Dr. Gordon was the founder of Gordon College and now Gordon Theological Seminary, Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. Dr. Gordon wrote in his book, The Ministry of Healing, the following important paragraph. He said, quote, "The promise of miracles is to the faithful as a body. The church had come into existence as soon as any had believed and had been baptized. And thus this guarantee of miraculous signs seems to be to the church in its corporate capacity. Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues?" asked the apostle, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. "No. But some employ these offices so that the gifts are to be found in the church as a whole." Dr. Gordon went on to state, "The bounds set to the exercise of these gifts is when that which is perfect is come, which scholarship has generally held to mean when the Lord himself shall return to earth. The gift of tongues and the prophecy, therefore, do not seem to be confined within the first age of the church." Close quote. Now, there's a lot of information on this subject from renowned and scholarly exegetical commentaries. At Christian Research Institute, I could show you a wall full of these commentaries on the subject, many of which espouse the position Dr. Gordon has taken on excellent grammatical grounds. I would say 95% of them, of the great classical theological commentaries. It is sufficient to note that none of these commentators risk the interpretation given to 1 Corinthians 13:10 that some biblical expositors have hazarded over the last 75 years. One such noted authority, when commenting on 1 Corinthians 13, links it with Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19. You may want to write these down because they're helpful to you. You might cross-reference 1 Corinthians 13:10 with Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19, Jeremiah 31, verse 34, Revelation 21, 22, all of which are involved reference-wise with the second advent of Jesus Christ. If we look carefully at Isaiah chapter 60, 19, there can be little doubt about the fact that the inspired prophet was looking to the day when the Son of Righteousness would arise. Isaiah said, quote, "The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory." If you go further into the Old Testament, look at Jeremiah 31, 34, you will see exactly the same thing reiterated. "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sin no more." Revelation 21, 23, Revelation chapter 22. Verse 5, John wrote, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." And 22:5 says, "There shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Now, I want you to notice something that's very important. In these passages, the repetition of the concept of light, the light of God which dispels the darkness of the world. Jesus Christ, the light of the world. He has made his disciples now the light of the world. And in Paul's 1 Corinthian epistle, chapter 13, he speaks of our looking through a glass darkly, but then face to face. What will face to face be? We are lights of the world right now. What does it mean to be face to face? We're looking through a glass darkly. If you want to get into the Greek text, it says into a darkened mirror. A blurred image. You can't see clearly. I'll never forget when I was doing some archaeological research in Asia Minor. I came across one day what the ladies looked into to see their beautiful faces in the days of the Roman emperors. And I know now why the emperors always had the last word. Because the ladies just didn't have anything to really go by. Today we have beautiful mirrors. But then they had polished metal. And the best they could come up with was a distorted image. Well, the Apostle Paul said, now we see a distorted image. Why? Because we are looking through a corrupted world through corrupted reason. But then we shall see face to face. How fascinating. What will face to face be? Certainly not the glass darkly, but the illumination of Christ's presence, the presence of His eternal light, of the light of God which will illumine the redeemed for all eternity. God's Word is most clear in this area. Connects the light of God to the second advent of Jesus Christ, who will dispel the darkness of the world and fill the earth with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now the margins of most Bibles, look at your own Bible right now, links 1 Corinthians 13:10 and 1 John 3:2 together. And they do it without hesitation. Why is there so much universal agreement there? Why? Because it's obvious that the termination of the gifts of the Holy Spirit are tied to the second advent of Jesus Christ. And you bring this together, and you cannot help but see that we shall know even as we are known. Parallel passage in 1 John 3. It is very significant that in 1 John chapter 3, we have a mirroring, if you will, of the words of the Apostle Paul. John said, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is through a dark mirror. Right? Oh, no. When He appears, we shall see Him as He is. How? Face to face. You see the connection between the then, the now, and the then? The now is the dark mirror. The then is face to face. The now is darkness. The then is light. The contrast cannot be escaped. Now we guess, then we know. Any good theologian can't possibly escape the impact of this particular passage. Now let's go just a little bit further here to develop this. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as Christ is pure. We shall be like him. When? When we no longer see through the glass darkly, but face to face. We see then the context of 1 Corinthians 13 is clarified. And it is clarified peculiarly by verse 12. Far from referring to verse 8 as the cessation of the apostolic or New Testament age, or the formation of the canon of Scripture. Verse 12 teaches that the gifts will cease their full manifestation when we see face to face, and when we know, even as we are known. Now this statement is inseparable, as John Calvin pointed out, from the concept of the second advent of Jesus Christ. And not Calvin only, but many other great scholars who observed this particular portion of Scripture. They could hardly be called neo-Pentecostal, charismatic, or prejudiced in behalf of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They were simply good, sound, linguistic theologians who knew what they were doing and had absolutely no inhibitions about putting it down. Now, the Apostle Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians 13 that when this event took place, he, Paul, would know even as he was known. I want you to take your Bibles and check that for a second. Paul said he would know even as he was known when this particular event took place. This interests me a great deal because in the light of history we know that Paul died before either the completion of the canon, which was about 90 A.D., or the close of the apostolic era, which was between 90 and 95 A.D. He could not, therefore, have been referring to either of these by the phrase, "Then I shall know, even as I am known." He could only have meant what the context so clearly transmits. Christ's coming will do away with the partial or all temporary gifts of the Spirit, because we shall then see face to face. That one that baptizes in the Holy Spirit and with fire, the complete will have arrived forever. This is irrefutable proof from 1 Corinthians 13 that the apostle was not teaching what so many modern and dispensational and other types of theological schools are intent on teaching. Now, some may infer from the tone of my voice or from the content of the material I am introducing that I am hostile to dispensationalism or to schools of thought which do not believe in the perpetuity of spiritual gifts. Nothing could be further from the truth. There are many good people and good theologians who take a position quite the opposite from the one I am now adducing. I am simply saying that they are taking the position on non-biblical grounds and on non-theological grounds that can be substantiated. I believe they are taking it on emotional grounds, the same as Dr. Warfield took his position. And they are literally looking hither and yon throughout all Scripture to find any place that they possibly can to defend a position which in itself is exegetically and grammatically indefensible. This is my opinion. I think, permitted an opinion as a theologian, because there are so many other theologians on the other side who have publicly expressed their opinion verbally and in print over so many years. I think it's about time that perhaps another theologian from a classical Reformation position stated that there is such a thing as the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and that there are a lot of good theologians, in fact, the classical position of the church has been that the Holy Spirit's presence is with us today. God can do anything today that He did 2,000 years ago. And whoever says God can't is in grave danger of limiting the nature of divinity. And who would limit the nature of divinity automatically has violated the nature of God. When one says God cannot do something, it is incumbent upon that person to demonstrate it. Now, we know God cannot do things which are contrary to His nature, and He cannot do things which are contrary to His Word. But we have yet to be shown that the perpetuity of spiritual gifts is contrary to either. And we would therefore like to see the evidence rather than merely hear the condemnation of the position. It appears that men will go to almost any lengths, even in violation of the simplest laws of logic and grammar in New Testament passages, to escape the force of that which will radically cause them to alter their theology. It is strange that those that seek after the fullness of God should, when they encounter this fullness, merely because it contradicts their cherished theological preconceptions and prejudices, should turn from it and seek to evade the Word of God, and even at times to distort it far beyond the meaning which contextually it has always historically held. I will never forget the words of my teacher, Donald Gray Barnhouse, when he said, "Walter, when most people say that they are thinking, what they really mean is that they are rearranging their prejudices." And if we think about that, it makes a great deal of sense, because our thinking is quite often prejudiced by our emotions and our feelings. There's a great many people who, listening to my voice right now, will say, "Well, I know what he is. He speaks in tongues, and he's a Pentecostal." Well, he is not a Pentecostal, and he does not speak in tongues. Although I would be willing to receive from the Holy Spirit whatever he chooses to give me at any time he so designates. Any man is a fool who will not receive from God what God the Holy Spirit wants to give him. And I am willing to receive whatever he chooses to give me. I think that a great many of my colleagues are not in this position. I think that a great many would say they believe that God can do anything he did 2,000 years ago, but they rather hope he won't in their own lives and ministries. In fact, I have quotations from a number of men with whom I went to school and who hold prominent churches, who have said from the pulpit, there's going to be any such things as these manifestations of the Spirit that everybody's talking about, go someplace else with them. I think that this is a dangerous practice, because we are in danger of grieving or vexing the Holy Spirit. And I think what we live in is a world of labels, in which when we find somebody who advances a position we are incapable of refuting, or with which we disagree violently, the only recourse we have is to label them and put the bottle on the shelf. And the nastier the label, the more certain we are of making sure that they will not be heard. We must not forget, however, the admonition of Scripture. Test all things, hold fast to that which is good. So all claims to charismatic manifestation must be tested by Scripture and viewed in its light. All revelations, all supernatural events adduced as evidence to convince of a given point of doctrine must be tested by divine revelation in Holy Scripture. If they speak not according to the law and the testimony, it is because there is no light in them. If you read carefully the 17th chapter of Acts, you will find that the Apostle Paul, when he proclaimed the gospel to the Bereans, found the Bereans very receptive. You recall it? But after they listened to the gospel, what did the Bereans do? They searched the Scriptures to see whether those things were true. And then they believed the gospel. And the Bible says they were more noble than those at Thessalonica. Why? Because they put even the gospel to the test. And they were complimented by God for that. Well, I want to tell you something. If they tested the gospel by the Old Testament, we are going to test every so-called manifestation by the gospel and find out whether it is of God. Because all around us there are manifestations. And the only way we're going to be able to tell if it's true is if it measures up to biblical revelation. The story is told of the Christian saint who was imprisoned during the Middle Ages, and who, after torture and starvation, been called upon to renounce his faith and wouldn't. And then, one night, moonlit night, a glorious shining apparition appeared in his cell and said, "I have seen your suffering and what you have endured for my sake. It is I, Jesus. Worship me." And the man was about to fall down and worship when he suddenly was restrained. Looking at the apparition, he said, "Show me the marks in your hands and feet." And the apparition vanished. He tested even a vision by the authority of Scripture. He bare in his own body our sins on the tree. He showed them his hands and his feet. The trouble with us today is that we have let so much evil pass into the church because we have not put to the test what claims to be of God. And if we're going to be true to the biblical admonition, we must test everything and then cling tenaciously to what is the truth. Let us go a little bit further in this so that we get a proper perspective and that we grasp the whole idea of what we are facing today. We are not only to test all things, but remember in the case of non-Christian cults such as Spiritism, Mormonism, Christian Science, Unity, Theosophy, Witchcraft, and other occultic groups, they too maintain manifestation of spiritual gifts. And the only way we will know the difference between the true and the false is if we put it to the test of Holy Scripture. We know from biblical theology that we are dealing in reality with a counterfeit of the true gifts of the Spirit. For these groups deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they therefore cannot claim the Holy Spirit as the origin or source of power manifested in their ministries. Please keep this thought in mind. It's a tremendously important thought for your own spiritual welfare. Do not be impressed by the miraculous alone. Do not be impressed by signs and wonders. Do not be impressed simply by the unusual or the extraordinary. Test it. Because around us on every side, in the cultic and the occultic, there is charisma. But it is pseudo-charisma. It is an imitation. And we'll see in a few minutes just exactly how the imitation came about and how we may discern it. But when you deny that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Scripture says, you are not of God. Witchcraft, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, Mormonism, Spiritism, the various cultic and occultic phenomena of our day share one thing in common. They will not acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord God Jehovah in human form. We are therefore dealing with another form of that apparition that shines so beautifully, but does not have the marks in the hands and the feet, and is to be avoided at all costs. Dr. Oz Guinness, in his lecture on the subject of the occult, has said, many people have bought the cliché. If it's real, it's right. No, says Guinness. No, 1,000 times no. There are many things that are real and lethal to the soul, wrong, and have their origin in the prince of darkness. God says, look out for it. Satan is the great imitator of the things of God. The great error of some who maintain the existence of the gifts of the Spirit within the present-day Christian constituency is that they tend to become exclusivistic and inordinately proud of their claim to special gifts. They lapse quite often into a judgmental type of Christianity bordering on a disease which I have diagnosed as acute Phariseeism. Beyond this, they sometimes magnify one spiritual gift or another out of all proportion to its biblical import. In so doing, they neglect Paul's pointed counsel, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 14, 18, 25, and 27. You ought to write those down. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 14, 18, 25, and 27. He said, but all these work, that one and the selfsame Spirit dividing to every man severally as he will. For the body is not one member, but many. Now God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it pleased him, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. We can see then that the biblical position concerning the Christian attitude towards spiritual gifts is that we cannot fairly or honestly challenge the existence of the gifts. But we should test them and those who profess to possess them by biblical standards of fruitage. The Word of God tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, and I repeat it, and repeat it, and repeat it, test it, test it, test it. And 1 John chapter 4, beloved, try the spirits, or put the spirits to the test. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And Jesus Christ himself warned us. Matthew chapter 7, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are spiritual or savage wolves. Now, great confusion can result from the abuse of the gifts of the Spirit. But to deny the existence of the gifts within the Christian church and to compound this error by attempting to demonstrate it from Scripture, which speaks so clearly to the contrary, is indeed dangerous, in that the Spirit may be grieved or vexed, and only the ignorant endangers the source of his own strength. It should never be forgotten that God has set in the church many types of gifts. Miracles, healing, helps, governments, diversities, tongues. Have all the gift of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? We ought then to keep an open and balanced mind on the subject of the charisma, remembering, of course, the supreme imperative of love. It is this which compels us as our primary duty to love one another as Christ loved us, and to preserve the unity of the body, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for each other. Anytime you find division in the body of Christ over spiritual gifts, you are not finding the work of the Holy Spirit. Because the work of the Holy Spirit is to unite us, not to divide us, to bring us together in love. And this, we believe, is the key to understanding the relationship of the Christian to all of the gifts of the Spirit, and paves the way for the understanding of the charisma, or the gifts of the Spirit, in contrast to the cults and the occult. Let it never be forgotten that the existence of a counterfeit is absolute proof of the reality of the original, which has been counterfeited. When we can see on every side cultic and occultic structures, Mormonism, Christian Science, Unity, witchcraft, Spiritism, astrology, reincarnation, you name it, manifesting what they call gifts of the Spirit, we know that the counterfeit is testifying to the reality of the original. Particularly if these groups deny categorically foundational doctrines of the Scripture as they relate to the person, nature, and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The great purpose of the manifestation of the charisma, or the gifts of grace, is mentioned to us in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2 in your Bible, because here is one of the great truths of Scripture which is passed by most Bible students constantly, and has to be reiterated and underscored. Here in Hebrews chapter 2, the Lord tells us that we cannot escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. This is a direct reference to the disciples and the apostles of Christ, God bearing them witness with signs and wonders and different miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, what did God do in the ministry of the early church? He bore witness with signs and wonders and miracles of the Holy Spirit to what? To confirm the ministry of the apostles and the disciples. And he did it according to his own will. Now, we learn from this that the purpose of the charisma is the edification of the church, which is Christ's body. But it is also the confirmation of the great salvation which was proclaimed through Jesus Christ's apostles and his disciples.